It is a communion morning, of course, as you can see. We'll be doing that after the message in a little while, so it's a good time for us to even be thinking about preparing our hearts for that and reflecting on the Lord Jesus. Of course, we always, as always, want as part of our aim to be making much of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we worship through study of His Word. We're in Mark chapter 3 this morning, and I entitled my message, Grace for the Afflicted. And I, you know, my heart is just burdened for some folks feel greatly afflicted, and afflicted often. And as we know, there's many different ways that affliction comes to folks and their burdens. And it is just a wonderful truth that we get to worship through and rest in this morning of the goodness of our God and His grace in our times of need and in our trials. And so we want to really celebrate that this morning. But part of the message is to see and appreciate God's grace in our affliction. But half of our message, because of the way the text is directed, shows us who is afflicting and where some of the affliction comes from. And so that is a part of our study this morning. But I know that many people can associate with the psalmist who says, well, I wish that I was a bird, and then I could just fly away, and I would be at rest. And that is because of the affliction that is upon our lives and upon our souls. And some people just get, we're burned, we're wore out, and we're done. So I hope for us as God's church, Christ's church, to be encouraged today, thinking and hearing from the Scriptures about God's grace for us in this hour of need. So let me just show you in Mark chapter 3 the setup for what's about to come, where we see Jesus' great grace. It has to do with a part of a burden that he perpetually was dealing with, and these wonderful crowds and such that were always around him. And it tells us in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8 that Jesus, because of so much attention, felt the need to withdraw with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and a wide region. So, like here, when it says there's a large crowd, it's really an understatement. Like, you can almost see even in the text that it's trying to double down on it. A large crowd had followed him. Many people had come. And then it starts to list this tremendous region of all these areas. People are just coming from everywhere. So this is an understatement to say that it was a large crowd. In fact, when we get to verse 9 in just a second, you will see how it's talking about the crowd being so great that they're crushing upon Jesus. Like, they're squeezing in on him. There's just so many people. And they have, you can tell, they've got need. This is why they begin to crush in upon Jesus. And Jesus, we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, has been working wildly. He has been, at the early stages of his ministry, on a blitz of healings. And this is why people are coming to him with such great, with their afflictions. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus has had all night healing sessions, where you can imagine hundreds are get healed, even in a night, as many as thousands. So just night after night after night, this is what we're seeing in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. It seems almost understated, because we read the Gospels and we read about, here's a particular healing where Jesus spits in the mud and he puts this on a person's eyes, and we think about that one healing. But what we've seen is that Jesus has been healing and healing and healing and healing and healing. We don't know about all the details of all of them, but what is for sure is that it has been going on at an extended rate. So he has great fame that has been spreading throughout all the region, and people are just coming from everywhere. But part of his fame is creating a problem. We're just going to go backwards to verse 6 briefly, because when Jesus is doing such incredible works and the people that are flocking to him, the religious leaders are taking great offense to it. Here we see, verse 6, that the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians. And this is like plotting with a political group. These are people actually that the Pharisees usually don't get along with. They would be at odds with. But they still get this saying, like, the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend, right? And so these two groups getting together, even though they don't get along, just because of their hatred of Jesus. And it says they were plotting how they could kill him. So even in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, you can see that things are ramping up greatly for them and that the threats are very real. Really, if you think about it, what a wild life that Jesus must have led and that his disciples along with him. It was not safe. Jesus and his disciples, these are brave men going about through hostile territory all the time. All the time. So let me just go back here now to verses 7 and 8. And when you see here, it says in verse 7 that Jesus is withdrawing with his disciples. Part of this, just part of this, is for protection. I don't think Jesus even would be worried about himself, but even for his disciples, there's people threatening his life, and the disciples would be worried about their own life as well. And part of why you can see this is going on, I don't know if you would remember, last week when we were studied, there's a very simple illustration I can remind you of when Jesus says, if you've got an old garment that's being worn out, you don't take a new piece of fabric and sew that onto the old one, right? Because then when you wash it and the new one shrinks, it's just going to tear away. And he's talking about himself. Like the religious system, it just isn't working good. And you can't just take Jesus like a new piece of garment and just add it on. Jesus was not a reformer. And he's saying, no. Look, as the New Testament says, you could take the old, it's out, right? Get the old man out. Put on the new, putting on in Christ. He said, I'm not just something you add into your life. I become your life. It's all about the Lord, right? So he doesn't just reform. He radically changes. He makes everything new. So here he is withdrawing, and he's got this big crowd. And I'm just going to move on to verse 9, and you see that Jesus starts to say, because of this big crowd, we're going to utilize a boat. And part of this is to make a little bit of distance from the crowd. Verse 9 and 10 says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward just to touch him and just to be near him. The people are crowding. So what this really means here, when they're crowding, that also is a bit of an understatement. They were pressing. They were, like literally the word means they were squeezing. So the crowd is just about crushing them. And he can have 12 disciples, almost like bodyguards, but their crowd, it's not just so big, but they're so eager. They just want to be able to touch him. They have faith that if we can just even touch that man, we can be healed. And you can tell the weight of their affliction by how badly they want to get there, how badly they want some help. So they're just crushing in there, and he wants to retreat to this boat. And in verse 10, you can see the reason it says that he healed so many. So many were those with diseases that are pushing in on Jesus. Now, I just want to show you because, so in this translation, it says diseases. But if you were still reading from the Old King James, a good translation, you would see there that it's actually talking about afflictions, not only diseases. So these people are afflicted. Their life has got a pain to it. Trouble, problem, pain. And they need help. And the same word that's used for affliction in Mark chapter 3, verse 10, is used elsewhere in the scripture to mean scourged. Now, usually, when you think about somebody being scourged or a scourging, you're thinking about whips or beatings. So this is pretty bad. So when Jesus is healing many, this is not people coming with, oh, I got a headache, and Jesus helps them out. No, we're talking serious stuff. People who are afflicted, and whatever their affliction is, it's as almost as though, like, I've been suffering beatings. My life is bad, and it's tough. It's a wreck. And these people are just desperate to get towards Jesus. They're scourged by their ailments, painful discomfort. Now, one of the things I think about with scourging, aside from the fact of how serious it can be, is that usually, if somebody's being scourged, whipped, or so, somebody's doing it. Somebody's doing it to you, right? We don't beat ourselves, usually. But in some cases, when we are captive to other people or prisoners, we are scourged by other people. So this begs the question, why are these people afflicted? By whom are they afflicted? What's going on? Now, for those of you who know the book of Job, and if you don't, you really need to read. What an incredible story. And just in the first two chapters of the book of Job, and so much is opened up to us and revealed to us. Job, who has this wonderful life, big family, very successful farm and business, and this tremendous affliction comes upon Job. He loses everything, even to his health eventually. And what does the Bible show us about who was afflicting Job? Why did that happen to him? It's almost as though the heavens are rolled back in the book of Job, and we can see behind the scenes, and it is made very plain to us how the devil was afflicting Job. Now, he has to get permission from the Lord before he can do it, and there's a whole balance there. We'll talk about it more this morning a little bit, but I would encourage you to go and read it. But we can see very plainly Job was being afflicted by the devil. Now, most people in Jesus' day, and it still happens in our day too, when affliction comes and we wonder, who's doing this? Why? Let me show you this one little example from the Gospels in John chapter 9. There's a man who had been born blind, and Jesus is going to heal. But the disciples have what was a very, very natural question. Rabbi, they're asking Jesus, who is it that sinned? Meaning, whose fault is this that he was born blind? Is it his fault? Is he the one to blame for his affliction? Or is it his parents' fault? Are they the ones to blame? Because he was born blind, so maybe it's his parents' fault. But in their thinking, it's somebody's fault. It's somebody's fault. And often we will think the same thing. What is this terrible thing that's happening to me? It's surely not my fault. Why is this happening? Where is it coming from? I'm sure you remember Jesus' answer to this particular question. He says it's neither. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't his parents' fault. Sometimes things, we live in a sin-soaked, cursed, and fallen world, and things happen, and they're bad things. But God can use them, as he does with this man. He heals this man. He says, this is done for God's glory to be there. But it's a natural question. Who's caused it? Now, when bad things happen to us, and we're afflicted, or it happens to others that you know, it's a very natural question to ask, why am I being punished? Has that ever happened to you? Something's bad going on in your life, and you're struggling to make reason for it in your brain. I've had that question go through my mind. Why am I being punished? Because that's how it feels. Maybe that's not the reality of what's going on, but that's how it feels. Why am I being punished? And then who do we look to when those kind of questions start coming? Who do we blame? God, why are you punishing me? We're not always so good when the blessings are pouring down on us and being rained on us to just turn to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, because I know that you are causing all these good things to come in my life. But when the bad things start to come, we can turn to the Lord easy enough and blame him. God, why are you punishing me? Why are you afflicting me? In the book of Job, who's doing the afflicting? Who's doing the scourging? Read Job chapters 1 and 2. It's clear that it's the devil. Now, I'm going to show you as a terrible reminder for us a little bit about the devil's nature, who he is, what he does. Here's a title that's given to him or to his forces out of Revelation chapter 9. They had a king over them. It says the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon. And what does that mean? Destroyer. Here's a feature of who the devil is. Jesus says he's the father of lies. That's all he's good at. It's his native tongue. He's a liar, and he's like the thief who comes to what? To steal and to destroy. You know, friends, there is a spiritual reality that's going on in our life and in our world. God is there, and he works for good, but there is another spiritual reality, the devil and his forces that are working towards negative things and that cause affliction in our lives, work to destroy. Peter tells us about the devil. He says that for you, church, be alert, be of sober mind. You have an enemy, it says. You have an enemy, a real enemy called the devil, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion so that he can leave little Easter eggs under your pillow. No. He's looking for somebody that he can just destroy, to devour, to afflict. The devil is doing this. He's a destroyer. Now, praise God, as the scripture tells us, that God has a work of restraint. He's referred to as a restrainer. And he is holding the devil back. You can see it in the book of Job. We see it in Thessalonians, talking about God being a restrainer. The devil's on a leash, and he can only go so far. God restricts very much how much. Now, the truest nature of God is seen in Jesus Christ. Whereas, very unfortunately, and this happens very commonly when we're afflicted and we want to blame the Lord, why are you afflicting me? But here we see in Jesus, God's truest nature, that when he sees the affliction upon our lives, who is he? The man of grace, who was eager to help his people, eager to help his creation, whose heart breaks. You see, when Jesus goes and his friend Lazarus had died and Mary and Martha are there, and Jesus knows fully well, he knows fully well what he's going to do, that he's going to raise Lazarus, that there's going to be wonderful rejoicing. He knows fully well of the good that he intends to do, and yet he sees his friends who are afflicted with the loss of their brother. And what happens to Jesus? Even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and it's going to be rejoicing, Jesus weeps. Because he doesn't take any joy in seeing his children, his friends, they're afflicted, they're in pain, and they're suffering a loss. God's heart, not to afflict, but to save, not to punish, but to pour out his grace. God gives grace to the afflicted. That's the true nature of our God. Now, I'm giving the devil some credit this morning, as the scripture points to him. And we know there are a few other reasons, like the other main reason the scripture talks about, as I said, like Romans 1 tells us that our world is broken, that there's a curse upon all of creation and us ever since Adam and Eve. And things just don't work as they're supposed to. You get a toothache, and we get problems, and we get old, and we get all kinds of things that come just from living in a sin-soaked, soaked, cursed, broken, fallen world. But also the devil is prowling around looking for one that he can devour. Jesus is our true hope. I want to remind you, friends, Jesus is our only hope. There's a reason we need to be reminded of that, because when affliction comes upon our life, there's all kinds of avenues and paths that we are tempted to take to relieve our affliction. Things that the world might prescribe to us in comfort, entertainment, alcohol, whatever. And those things are actually just tools of the devil to lead us down a worse path of greater affliction. We need to turn to the Lord. My job this morning, my joyous job, is to try and remind you of our good God and our good Savior, whose desire, his eager working, is to pour upon his grace for those who are in time of need. In Mark chapter 3, our passage for this morning, we can see that there's so many afflicted, and they are just eager to get to Jesus because they can see in him what we need to see in him, that he's a good God. And the relief for their burdens is found there. If we could just get to him, if we could just touch him, I want to show you the awesome power of our God, even in Jesus when he was in the flesh, that all they needed to do, and they knew this, just to touch. Mark chapter 1 says Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man, says be clean. Just a touch. This is the awesome power of Jesus. Let me show you now this. In Mark chapter 6, 56, kind of the breadth of this, not just for one person, but it says wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch just even the edge of his cloak. All who just touched it, they're healed. I'm telling you, Jesus was on a healing blitz everywhere. It says everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, this is what it was like. Hundreds of people getting saved. or healed and blessed everywhere he went. This is the power of God, but this is also, friends, we need to see, this is also the willing goodness of our God. He's not going around saying, no, not for you, not for you, not for you, not for you. No, the willing goodness and grace of our God for these people that are coming out to see him. Now, in Mark chapter 3, in the next two verses, it's giving us a reminder of where this affliction's coming from. Because not only are these people that are coming, but it says that whenever the impure spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and they'd cry out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Why all of a sudden here, when we're talking about the goodness of God, why all of a sudden in his healing is it showing us that there's impure spirits? What is this all about? It's a reminder to us where this is all coming from, and that we give glory where glory is due and credit where credit is due, whether it is good or whether it is bad. Impure spirits is what this translation says. You could otherwise translate that to know who these are. These are demons. These are just in line and akin with the devil himself, who we know, the devil, whose name had been Lucifer, is an angel in heaven. And a demon fits into this category being fallen angels. Once part of God's glorious creation as an angel, now fallen, and now they are unclean. Now they are impure. Now they are what we call demons. And here you can see this sort of spontaneous submission that these fallen angels have. When they come face to face with Jesus, we know who this guy is. We've seen him before in heaven. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fall down. Whenever they saw him, all of them, they fall down and they just cry out, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." Spontaneous submission and to bow. I'm not calling it worship, but it's submission. And they're terrified. They're scared of him. We're going to talk a little bit about that. I'm going to show you why. Just look at this passage from James chapter 2. It says, "You believe? Good. Even the demons believe." They're terrified. They shudder. Why? Why is this what's going on? I'm going to tell you why. And why the devil and the demons afflict the way that they do. Did you know that their judgment is already sealed? The devil and the demons, their judgment has already been sealed and they've been cast out. They're just waiting for that final day of their ultimate punishment to come. But their judgment has already happened and it's not going to change. God says it's already happened and it's not going back. Let me just show you this principle where the scriptures are speaking about people, but this principle applies to the angels, where it says, it's impossible, and there's a word that you could underscore this morning, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the coming age, it's impossible for those who have fallen away, think about these angels who fell with the devil, it's impossible for those who fell away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they would be crucifying the Son of God all over again. These angels, these fallen angels, they've already been judged. There is no coming back for them. And they know that. There is no redemption for them. Their judgment is done. They have an eternity set for them in hell. And one of the things that makes them mad with us is that we are part of God's special creation in a way that they are not, especially for those who are fallen. Let me just show you these texts also from Hebrews where it talks about how special of a creation we are, especially compared to the angels or these fallen angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, and today I have become your father"? The answer is none. The answer is none. Not for the angels. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is part of our context, but I really want you to see this in Hebrews 2. Surely it's not angels that Jesus helps, but Abraham's descendants. It's not the angels that he came to save. It's you and I that he came to save. In fact, if you want to think about the angels in the category they're supposed to be in, Hebrews tells us that too in 1:14. Are not all angels just ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They have a rank and they have a role. I got to tell you, the devil didn't like his role and his rank. And I'm going to show you the scriptures that talk about that here just in a second. They're just ministering spirits, and we have a unique position. Jesus, when he came to earth, the scripture says we're made in his image, Genesis 1, Genesis 5, we're made in his image. That's how uniquely special you are to God. He's crafted you to be like him, part of his family, in his image, distinct from the way the angels were created. And when Jesus comes to earth, he took on flesh, that he would be like us. And when you see the resurrected Jesus who is in his eternal state, and the disciples see him, he still looks like us. And he bears the nail scars in his hands, right? Thomas, who doubted, Thomas, he says, come and see. See that I still have the mark in my side, where they shoved a spear in my side while I was in the cross. See that I still have the marks in my hands and in my feet after being resurrected. Why? Because to God, in his glory, to identify with us. You're his child. You're his beloved child so much he wants to identify with you. He'll say, I will look like you. I will bear the marks in my body. I can bear them for eternity so that I associate and connect with you. Because we are his children and we are a part of his family. God's love and grace towards us. The angels don't get this same connection with the Lord in quite the same way. We have a higher rank than they do. And this is part of why Lucifer, who became Satan, fell. Lucifer wanted to be elevated higher in his rank, not lower. And this is something that Jesus does when he comes. Hebrews tells us that he was made for a little while a little lower than the angels. God's Son was willing to do that for you and for I. And we are born into this position a little bit lower. And Christ even comes and he says, here you are, you're low, and if you've got pride in your heart like the devil did, you're going to have a problem. But my calling for you as a Christian is to walk the low way, the humble way. Could you see Jesus with his 12 disciples? The Last Supper. And what does he do? And he takes that towel and he's going to wash their feet. He says, you want to be great? If you want to be great in the kingdom, this is the way that you go. You get on your knees and you humbly serve others. The devil didn't like that. Lucifer didn't like that. He wanted to go the other direction. Let me just show you quickly two scriptures from the Old Testament tells us about the devil's fall. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Wow. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. This is what Scripture is telling us was in Lucifer's heart. He was so glorious in his creation. And he wanted more. He wanted more. We call this pride. Let me show you another passage out of Ezekiel. You were an anointed guardian cherub, it's an angel, and I placed you, you were in the holy mountain of God, but your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. This is Lucifer's origin story, the devil, when he's cast down, and the other angels with him who become the unclean spirits that we think of now. Now here, in the midst of all this story going on, and Lucifer's got this wonderful pride, thinks that he is the best of God's creation, and God makes man and says, I'm going to make them in my image, and they will be very special to me. And the plan from before the foundation of the world was laid was that God's own Son was going to come to identify with us, and so much so in his love, for God so loved the world that he was going to give his one and only Son. Here's an angel who doesn't like this plan. What does that say about me? I'm actually the best of God's creation. He didn't like it. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. The 12 tribes of Israel, born all to Jacob. And you remember how that went. 11 brothers he had, but here's Joseph, the son of my true wife, the son that I love, that Jacob poured upon Joseph so much that he got that special tunic, remember? What did his brothers think? He was son number 10. What about son number 1? Who they think, well, yeah, I'm the eldest. I had to take the most responsibility. I do everything that my father tells me to do. How come son number 10 is the one who gets the special tunic? How come he's the one who stays home while we're out tending to the sheep and everything else? What did Joseph's brothers think about Jacob's special creation and Joseph? They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to afflict him. They took him and they threw him in a pit. They didn't care. He ends up being a slave. What do we care? He goes off to a foreign country. If they kill him, what do we care? Hated him. This is similar, I think, to what's happening in Lucifer's heart. And then you see that day with Joseph. He's made second in command to Pharaoh. And one day, just like he had dreamed with the stars that bowed to his star, or the stooks of grain that bowed to his, one day his brothers are standing before him and he's the second most powerful man on the planet. And his brothers are terrified. They're terrified. Here comes Jesus to earth and these fallen, unclean spirits, and they're used to just having their way and they're afflicting people, and they see Jesus. They're terrified. They spontaneously just submit. We're down. We know who you are. And we're scared of you. Jesus wants to make clear that you know where you rank, like in 1 Corinthians. The angels are not above you. The demons are definitely not above you. He says, don't you know you're going to judge the angels? Do you judge from a position underneath? No. The judge is above. The judge is the one with all the power. God's saying, that's where I'm placing you. You're my special creation. You're my loved ones. You will be ranked higher. And the devil doesn't like it. Look at Revelation chapter 12. In his rage against you and us as his special creation to afflict and to scourge. You can rejoice in the heavens and you who dwell there, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has been cast down to you, and he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Just like these fallen angels, they know the judgment is already sealed. Jesus didn't die for the angels. Their time is coming to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. That's what's coming, and they know it. Revelation 12:12 says, because of this and what's coming, filled with fury. The devil was once high, but now he is low, and he's filled with rage, and he's eager to afflict, to scourge. But there's one who restrains him. And what we see in Jesus is the true character of God when all these people were flocking to him. Why? Because he gave grace to those who were afflicted. Friends, we need to be alive and awake to the reality of how this world works and where the devil works. But we also need to be alive to the reality of how good our God is and how eager he is to help in our affliction and in our time of need. What were these people doing when they could see it in Jesus? They were clamoring for him. They were crowding in to get him. They were doing whatever it took to get to Jesus. That's our posture too. Whatever it takes, whatever it takes, that's where we need to go. So, church, we're going to be taking communion here in just a few minutes. And we need to prepare ourselves for that. When we come to communion, what we see is God's grace for the afflicted. What we see in Jesus going to the cross is his willingness, because of his great love. He sees the pain that we have. He sees the troubles that we have because of sin and its curse and the devil and his work. He sees that. And his desire is to bring his help, his grace, his healing. This is what he's done through the cross. Friends, we don't take communion this morning out of duty, because that's what the church is doing. We take communion today out of an appreciation and a love for our God because of what he's done. And in this, hopefully, we worship him to such a way that we receive the grace that God extends. So let me just pray with you, church, and help us lead ourselves into this kind of worship, ready our hearts to call upon the name of our God for the good gifts he has in store for us. Would you worship with me with a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, how could we be anything but honored today to think that you would call us sons and daughters as we turn our attention to the cross again and just to know why you would do that. And if ever we needed proof to see that you do want to extend your grace to us in our time of trouble, in our heartache, and our pain, we can look again to the cross. Lord Jesus, this is what we're doing today. We're going to call out to you. Show you that pain that's in our heart, pain that's in our life. We're going to go to the best and only real place to get that relief. We're going to call on you, your Son, Jesus Christ, as our true and only sufficient hope. Lord, bless us in our affliction with the grace and help we need. And give us a mind and a heart today that we would in turn worship you and live for you in your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.